Morning to begin the study of Mark after 2 years in the Old Testament. We're going to directly into this Gospel of Mark with the backdrop that we've had for the last couple of years in the study of the Old Testament. I think that should really enrich our understanding of where the Scriptures take off here and begin and moving into this New Testament era with the coming of Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. The book opens with this line, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting to notice how books are began. I suppose the best known, the most famous of all lines of opening of books is Once Upon a Time. We like that opening for children books, fairy tales, all sorts of books. It has kind of a warm feel, doesn't it? Once Upon a Time. And then we go into some kind of story. The Bible begins, as you know, with these words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And in a sense, all the rest of the Bible builds on that first statement. God created, and all that came out of that creation makes up the rest of Scripture. And if it wasn't for the creation, there would be no need for Scripture. John opens his gospel with the words, with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so he's going to talk to us about the in the beginning, the Word, who is the Logos, the Lord Himself. Jesus Christ. Mark opens his a little differently. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." These are his first words, and we're kind of struck by the fact that as we open this gospel, it is very different than Matthew and Luke in particular. There is nothing here mentioned about the birth of Jesus Christ, nothing about Joseph and Mary, nothing about Bethlehem and the manger scene. Nothing about the wise men. All these years of the 30 years or so of Jesus Christ, the early years of his life, are just skipped over, completely not mentioned in Mark's gospel. He moves immediately to another subject. There also is just a little bit about even the beginning of his ministry. There's going to be, as we'll see this morning, a mention of his baptism. And his wilderness temptations, but not a lot compared to Matthew and Luke. There are 13 verses in Mark that introduce Jesus Christ before his public ministry begins. Only 13 verses. There are 76 such verses in Matthew, and a whopping 183 in Luke. Quite a difference. In Matthew and in Luke, the public ministry of Jesus doesn't begin to chapter 4. But in Mark, it begins in verse 14 of chapter 1. By verse 10 of this first chapter, Mark trots out his favorite word. If you've been reading this, I hope you're reading it. We've asked you to read two or three times now through the book of Mark. And if you need to reread and reread this book to get the context and understanding, but you probably have noticed a word that he uses over 40 times in the book, and that is the word, verse 10, "immediately." Now, that you'll find in the King James, "straightway." And some other translations, "immediately." Unfortunately, if you use the New International, one of the drawbacks to the New International is it doesn't like to be consistent with its translations. So the word "immediately" is, I don't know that it's ever found. Different things, different words are used and phrases to describe that. And that takes away, I believe, from exactly what he wanted to say. He wanted to tell us that there's something about Mark's gospel that says he's in a hurry. Everything's happening immediately. He's almost like he's on a time management course, you know. We find this word constantly. He's using a rifle approach rather than a shotgun. He's giving us not the scattergun description, but a pinpointed description. He has something he wants to say. He wants to go right to it. He doesn't want anything to get in the way. He doesn't want anything to sidetrack that which he wants to say. Now, if this is reflective of Mark's personality, then he's a man who knows how to cut to the chase in a conversation. A good storyteller will, you know, paint the picture. He'll talk about the color of the flowers and the temperature of the day and the clothing that people were wearing and the names of everybody involved. You ever talk to somebody like that? You know, they got a 30-second story, but it takes them 15 minutes to get to it because they're telling all the background information. And Mark is not that kind of guy. He's not that kind of storyteller. He wants to move right to the facts. Some of you old-timers remember the early television show Dragnet? Remember Sergeant Friday? The lady was starting to tell him some story about this incident, this murder or whatever, and he says, "Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts." Well, that's Mark. Just the facts. He's not going after the details like some of the others were doing. He wants to cut straight to the essentials and eliminate some of the things along the way. Being that this is our first sermon on Mark, I want to give you some background. And I'm going to go pretty quickly on this. I don't know how much of you can jot down if you're taking notes. Many of you have the sermon manuscripts. You're asking for those or whatever. And those are available anytime you want them. But I'll just give you some background information so that you understand a little bit more about Mark. First of all, his name is never mentioned in the book. But we are given reliable information going all the way back to the earliest days of Christianity that Mark is the author of this book. And that same information tells us that he got his information from the Apostle Peter. Mark was a kind of a disciple of Peter, kind of like Timothy was of Paul. Did a lot of traveling with him, spent a lot of time with him. And the ancient sources say that Peter more or less gave the information here to Mark to write it down. Mark wasn't there. Peter was. And of course, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But that's what the ancient sources tell us, and most likely that is the case. Mark is sometimes referred to as John Mark in Scripture. We got a John Mark in our church. Not the same one, obviously, but John Mark was his name. It was John being his Jewish name and Mark being his Roman name. So they would sometimes go by different names depending on who they were around. And Mark spent most of his time around Gentiles, spent a lot of time in Rome, and so forth. And so he probably went by Mark under those circumstances. His mother's name was Mary. Isn't everybody in the New Testament named Mary? I mean, it's like a Roman Catholic convent. Mary Margaret, Mary this, Mary, Mary, Mary. Everybody's Mary, so it's hard to know which Mary we're talking about without some kind of scorecard. But you'll find her in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. She's a wealthy woman, and the early church met in her house. That's how big her house was. Hundreds of people, perhaps, would meet in Mary's house. That was John's mother, so he apparently had a pretty wealthy background. Most of us know Mark from the book of Acts, in which he took off originally on the first missionary journey, chapter 13 of Acts, with Paul and Barnabas. And they went to what we call, what was called Asia Minor, or the area of Turkey and so forth today. And they went to this journey, this first missionary journey. But Mark bailed out on them. He got cold feet. Maybe he's a little bit too much of a mama's boy. I don't know. But he got cold feet and he went home right in the early stages of their first missionary journey. Paul did not appreciate that at all. And so later on, when they rallied the forces for them to go back for a second missionary journey to some of these same places and some more, Mark wanted to go. You know, he hadn't abandoned the faith. He just wasn't mature enough to handle the problems of a missionary journey. And so he wanted to go along, and Paul said, no way. Paul was a man who, if you read his epistles, greatly appreciated loyalty. And if you're a leader in anything, including the church, loyalty is one of the great prizes that there is of followers, of people that work with leaders. And Paul prized loyalty. And Mark didn't give it. Mark wasn't loyal. Mark bailed out when Paul needed him. And as a result, Paul says, he isn't going with me. Well, Barnabas, who the co-worker of Paul, was an encourager. He was a man that looked into the hearts of people and said, how can I encourage that person in the faith? And also he was related to Mark as well. And he said, I want to take Mark. But I'll take care of him. We'll handle this. He's grown up now. He'll do a good job. Paul said, no. And Scripture tells us, sadly, that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways as a result of that. By God's providence, that gave us two missionary teams. Paul went one direction. Barnabas went another direction. Later on in the epistles of Paul, we find that Mark did well. Barnabas was right. And Mark grew up. He became a loyal servant of Christ and one of the greatest friends that Paul had. We see that in the very last book Paul wrote, 2 Timothy. And so he grows up, he becomes a very useful servant. He writes this book probably around 64 A.D. Some believe it's the first gospel ever written. Others believe maybe Matthew is. I kind of lean towards Matthew. Most probably lean towards Mark because it's shorter. But whichever the case might be, it was written around 64 A.D., 30 years after the time of Christ, and real close to the time of the death of both Paul and Peter. So the shift was on. The great apostles were dying. They were being martyred for the cause. Only John would be left a few years later. And so Mark was writing about that time. As the apostles moved from the scene and the apostles' doctrines had been taught in the churches all around, as they were moving on, they needed a written record of what had happened. And Mark and Matthew, for certain, were the first two to step up to the plate and begin to give the written documents, the written records, we call the Gospels, about Jesus Christ to the followers of the Lord Jesus. In around 64 A.D., around this time, Rome caught fire and much of it burnt down. Of course, in those days, most things were built out of wood and so forth, so it burnt pretty easily. And Nero was blamed for the fire. Those that know a little bit about your history, they thought that he had set the town on fire. Now, whether he did or not, we still don't know. But if he did, Nero quickly realized that was not a good political move. And so he decided he was going to scapegoat somebody, and the easiest, handiest people to scapegoat were the Christians. He said, the Christians did it. They're a bunch of cannibals anyway. They're a bunch of incestuous people anyway. You know, they call each other brothers and sisters. What's going on with that? They eat the flesh of Christ? They're cannibals. They're atheists. They don't even believe in one God. They're a bunch of pagans. They're the ones who burnt Rome. And, of course, they didn't, but it was pinned on them. And therefore, the most massive persecution of Christians of the early days began in the 60s under Nero. Because of that, the Christians in Rome needed encouragement. And so many believe Mark wrote this gospel especially for those Gentiles and the Rome, especially for the Romans, who needed to hear the gospel message and know of what Jesus Christ had done for them and what sacrifice he had made. And because of that, Mark lacks a Jewish flavor that you find in Matthew. Matthew is all about the Jewish flavor. You have to pretty much know the Old Testament to really grasp Matthew. And in many ways, Luke, but not Mark. Mark is written towards a Gentile slant. There's very little in it that a Gentile needed to know about the Jews. Matter of fact, Mark personally only quotes one Old Testament passage. Luke quotes dozens and dozens, but Mark only one. Jesus will quote some, but Mark only one personally. And so the book of Mark, also, Jesus is never presented as the Messiah as such in this book. He never calls himself that. He calls himself the Son of Man. And so he's writing for Gentiles mostly. Now, that means to this, that this particular book really relates well to people in America today. People that have no background about the Bible, little understanding of the Jewish faith of the past, very little understanding about Jesus. It cuts right to the chase, and it gives us information that is most helpful in understanding Jesus Christ. Mark also is more concerned about what Jesus did than what Jesus taught. And we're going to see that as we go through. Mark only records one long sermon that Jesus ever gave, and that is the Sermon of Olivet Discourse. And that's quite a bit shorter than what Matthew does. He only mentions four parables, when Matthew mentions dozens of parables. Matthew only mentions four, but he gives 18 miracles, where Matthew and Luke only give two each. So he's looking at what Jesus did more than what he taught. He presents Jesus over and over. Watch it as you go through, as you read. He presents Jesus as the mighty conqueror over disease, death, demons, and nature. I would give you four D's, but I couldn't think of a D for nature, so somebody come up with one on that. He's conquering all the great enemies that you and I face. Do we get diseased? Yeah. Do we die? Yes. Do we face demonic powers? Yes. Nature itself is cursed and turns on us. The Lord will show that He is the mighty conqueror, the monarch, the leader over all these things. And no one is like Him. 40% of this text is about the last week of Jesus' life, what we call the Passion Week. 40% is about that last week. So in many ways, the Gospel of Mark is really one that meets our culture today. It takes us right to the essentials, the things that we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Mark is in a hurry, let's be in a hurry to go to it. And let's jump into this first chapter of Mark. But before we do, as we look at these 13 verses, it's a prelude. Let me say this. It's a prelude to His public ministry. His public ministry, Jesus says, begins in verse 14. And so Mark is setting the stage for that public ministry. So it is the story of the good news, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news. It's the story of the good news that was promised in the Old Testament, that was proclaimed by John the Baptist, that was witnessed by the Holy Spirit and the Father, and was preached by Jesus. There's your outline of the first 14 verses. Let's look at them together this morning. It is the good news promised in the Old Testament. Verse 1, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I still can't move on. I've read it to you 3 or 4 times. And you said, now come on, move. How are you going to get done if you stay on verse 1? Well, I'm sorry, I'm going to stay on verse 1 for a while. It is too much. It's the key to the whole book. You who have ever done any writing for papers in college or whatever, high school, you know that a book should have a thesis statement. A paragraph should have a thesis statement. Everything's wrapped around the thesis or theme statement. This is the theme statement. Everything in this book is wrapped around verse 1. And so it's important to look at it. Mark uses the word gospel 8 times in his book. And Matthew uses it only 4, although it's much bigger. Luke only 4, although it's the biggest of the gospel. John never uses it at all. Never uses the word gospel. And so Mark wants to talk about the gospel. That's his theme. That's his subject. Now, the word gospel was not invented by Christians. It was not invented in Scripture. It was a word that was used of the Roman emperor, invented by them. It meant glad tidings. Good news, glad tidings. And it was used of the emperor when he had a birthday, or when he became the emperor. It would be like his birthday party. News went out. Glad tidings. Good news. The emperor is having a birthday. Everybody should rejoice. Let's have a party. Let's have a holiday. And so they did. We have followed suit today. In the ancient times, very few people celebrated their birthdays. That wasn't a big deal. Most people didn't even know when they were born. But the emperor did, or at least he made up a date he liked, and they celebrated his. Today we celebrate every birthday. We're kind of amazed in our generation that everybody has a birthday party for a 1-year-old. We didn't used to do that. And they throw a birthday party. If a kid hasn't been to Disney World by age 2, they're probably deformed or something. They'll never get on in life. You know, it's a horrible thing. But you have a birthday party for the 1-year-old. He doesn't care. He doesn't know what's going on. He has no concept. But people from 3 counties come in for the birthday party. People from out of state fly in. You got a birthday party. He's 1-year-old. Wow, good deal. Big deal. But today we do that, right? Okay, I'll stay off that subject for a while. But anyway, when the emperor had a birthday party, they called it good news. They called it the gospel. Spread the tidings all around. The emperor's having a birthday party. I bet not too many people really cared, but they pretended to, and they got a day off work. And so we're doing that tomorrow, right? I don't know how many of you care about some of these holidays. But if you get a day off work, you say, I like it. It's good stuff. So that's what he thought about. Did I hear an amen out there? Amen. I heard an amen. I thought so. Okay. So Mark is clear. He wants to talk about the good news. Now notice, it's the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He pinpoints it right away. It's the good news about something. It's about Jesus Christ. Take away the historical facts about Jesus Christ, we've got nothing left. Now, people like a good story. People like myths. Homer ran around telling myths about the gods and so forth. That's ancient times. People like science fiction. People like myths today. The old ancient myths of Greeks and Norse myths and so forth are now being brought back to this generation through comic books and movies. People like those things. They read them. They watch them. They like myths, but we know they're myths. We know there's no historical grounding or background in those stories, right? I hope. All right? But when it comes to Jesus Christ, there is no story unless it's true. Unless historically, He's true. He lived. He died. He resurrected. Without that, we have nothing. And so, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the news. He died. He came to this earth. He lived perfect humanity. He died in our place. He resurrected from the dead, all to provide us with eternal life. Now, that's good news, right? Let's have more amen on that one. That's good news, right? All right. I know you guys have a hard time with that, but you don't want to do it too much, though. And I was at the that inner city church in Cleveland not long ago. Everybody was amen and everything I said, and I preached an hour and a half. So, you know, you get all excited when they start saying amen. So be careful how many amens you give. But at any rate, now Mark wants to tell us about this good news, and he says it is grounded in the Old Testament. It's not something the apostles invented to carry on a cult they invented, but it's grounded and promised in the Old Testament. So he says in verse 2, here I go, finally away from verse 1, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now he says here, all this was promised hundreds of years ago in the book of Isaiah. Now if you look at your notes a little carefully, your footnotes for these verses, you'll find that actually there are two verses quoted here. One taken from Malachi 3:1 and one taken from Isaiah 40 verse 3. This is a common way of expressing things in ancient times, using the most predominant verse as the main one that's mentioned. So he says Isaiah prophesied these things, and so he put these two verses together. And he says here that somebody's going to come. The Old Testament promised that a messenger would come ahead of this Son of God, and this messenger who would come ahead of the Son of God would come to prepare your way. He would prepare the way. In ancient times, often the roads were in bad shape. And if a king was going to come to town in a month or so, or the emperor, they would send out crews to clean up the roads and get the debris off and fix the potholes and move some of the road, the limbs and boulders and so forth that might be in the way. That's the kind of idea here. A messenger needed to come to clean up the mess in the way of Christ's message. Now, we've been 2 years in the Old Testament, and we saw so many ways that the Jews perverted and distorted and ruined the gospel message. But we have to add something to that. 200 years before this time, a group of people arose that we had never heard of in the Old Testament, not once. They were called the Pharisees. When we come to the New Testament, they're everywhere. But they were never mentioned in the Old Testament. That's because they formed about 200 years before Christ. Now the Pharisees, which means separatist, were people who originally had a good idea. They wanted to bring in the kingdom. They wanted the Messiah to come back. And they determined that the Messiah would not come back until the people repented of their sins and obeyed the law. And so they began to preach obedience to the law. Repentance and obedience to the law. Pretty good start. But as often happens, as time moved on, they moved away from their central message. And they began to add to the message of the Old Testament layer upon layer upon layer of their own words. Until by the time Jesus shows up, the people couldn't tell the difference between what the Bible said and what the Pharisees said. And as a result of that, someone needed to come and pave the way for Jesus and his gospel. That would be John. John would come, and notice the simplicity of his message. We'll see that in just a moment. He cuts right through all the junk, all the debris, like a bulldozer. There's no finesse here. He doesn't argue fine details of doctrine. Jesus will, but John doesn't. He just bulldozes his way through, knocking everything off the road except for one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted to get to, and that's what he wanted to say. And so he paves the way for Jesus. So John really is picking up right where the Old Testament left off. So first of all, the good news is promised in the Old Testament. Secondly, the good news is proclaimed by John the Baptist. We see his message in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We'll stop there now. What does John need to do to prepare the way for the coming of Christ? Well, he comes back to the exact same message that we have seen over and over for the last 2 years in the Old Testament. The people needed to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. Let's start with this word, repent. First of all, we know that that means it's the normal call over and over in the Old Testament, a call to turn from the way of sin and turn to the way of God, to recognize your defiance and your rebelliousness and turn to the Lord. That's repentance. I mentioned on Wednesday night, not long ago, I was coming back from St. John's Hospital visiting some folks the other day, and although I've lived here 37 years, I still seem to get lost. And so I turned down a one-way street on, what is it, 5th Street or 6th Street, 6th Street, I guess. I turned the wrong way coming home on 6th Street. One-way street, wrong way. I noticed that immediately when the headlights were coming into my face, that something's wrong. Now, I could have done a couple of things. I could have said, everybody out there is wrong but me. That wouldn't have been healthy, but I could have done that. But I realized immediately I was wrong, and so I repented. And by God's grace, He gave me a way out. You know, He does that. He promises way out of temptation. Well, right there on the right-hand side was a parking lot. And I zipped in there, turned around, and looked piously like I meant to do that. You know? All you people going by, beeping your horns, I meant to do that. So here I am. I turn around, go the other way. That's repentance. I was going the wrong way. I knew I was going the wrong way. I recognized it, and I turned. Jesus preaches that. John preaches that. The Old Testament preaches that. Nothing new. He preaches, though, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, as we think of this forgiveness of sin, let me say a couple of things. First of all, the word for baptism is the word immersion. That's why we practice immersion here. We're going to have a baptism service soon, if you're interested. But that's the word. John would take them down the muddy Jordan River and immerse them in the water to baptize them. The baptism, it says, for the forgiveness of sin. Now, it's important you note this. You might jot it in your Bible. The preposition for is the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S. And that is a word, as many prepositions in the Greek, that can be translated many ways. And it's probably best to be translated here, because of. Because of. We're not saved by baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. You can go down the water, a lost sinner. You can come up a lost sinner, just wetter. Didn't change you one little bit. Baptism doesn't save anyone. Eis can be translated because of. Just so you know I'm not making that up, I want you to go back to Matthew 12:41. Notice how that is used here. Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because, there's your word, eis, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Because. Now, that is the exact word that we find back here, and you might want to mark it in your Bible, because of. Preaching a baptism because of repentance for forgiveness of sin. So baptism is not the means of salvation, it is a sign of salvation. When they turned from their sins in repentance, the Lord forgave them their sins. And because of that, they stood up, they moved forward, and they were baptized in the Jordan River. On the forgiveness of sins, let me say this. It's like the ultimate stain remover. I'm so careless with things, with my food and drinks and so forth, that I almost never want to wear a new shirt. It's almost guaranteed I'm going to spill something on my shirt. You know, I got stains on everything I own just about. And so I'm just bad about doing that kind of thing. And people tell me of ways to get stains out. You know, they got these little markers with like pins that you're supposed to take it and put it on the stain. It's supposed to work. It just smears it for me. I don't know about you, but I had a little mark of ink. Now it's all over the shirt. It just completely messed up. But once in a while, stains do come out, and that's what this is. the ultimate stain remover. We're stained by sin, and the Lord promises to remove that sin. John preached that. And he preached his baptism as the outward sign of it. And he was saying, look, if you're going to truly turn to the Lord, you're going to do it publicly. You're not going to be a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. I grew up in a tradition that at the end of every service, the pastor would say, every head bowed and every eye closed. If anyone here would like to receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior, slip your hand up. I don't want to embarrass anyone. I just want you to slip your hand up and say that you received the Lord Jesus. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Well, I was a pretty defiant young man, and I usually was doing this, you know, my head bowed. I wanted to see who was raising their hands all over the place, you know. And so I was pretty, I had a thought that maybe half the congregation was doing the same thing. I don't know. What happened? Put that one on, I guess. Well, see, Glenn's been trying to get me to stop early for a long time, and just not going to work, Glenn. You have to repent back there, buddy. All right, so with that tradition, you know, it's all right. I'm not going to gripe at anybody that wants to do that. But John didn't want any secret disciples. If you're going to follow Christ, stand up and be counted. Go to the water and be baptized, which is the purpose of baptism. And in the ancient days, for a Jew to say, I'm wrong, especially for the Pharisees we find in the other Gospels coming to John, to say, I'm wrong, I'm in sin, I need forgiveness, and I want to acknowledge that publicly, that was a big deal. No secret disciples. John wanted to count the cost, and so he calls on those people to do that. Now in verse 7, we see what John is dressed like, by the way, in verse 6. By the way, we're never told how Jesus dressed. Isn't that interesting? We're told how John dresses, but not Jesus. Well, verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John, as he continues his message, he says, look, I'm going to baptize you for repentance, but there is one coming after me that I'm not even worthy to work on his shoes. Do you know what humility is? Humility is hard. It's hard to even pin down. But I think we have a wonderful example of it here in John. It's hard, folks, to be humble about something you're good at. Now think with me. I don't have any problem somebody making fun of my singing because I'm no singer. I don't have any problem making fun of my piano playing because the only piano playing I know is with your knuckles. You kind of dink, link, you know. No, I don't mind if you make fun of that. I have no problem with people making fun of the fact that I'm not very good with tools and break most things I work on. No big deal. And I don't have any real problem if you make fun of the way I dress part of the time because if you knew how badly I dress when I'm left to myself, you would understand that. If I dress nicely, Marcia did that. The other day I was walking through here with something I put on, and one of the college-age girls audibly went, ugh! You know, and I went back and said, what's the matter with you? I don't go together. Okay, I didn't know, and I wasn't offended because I don't care, and I'm no good at that. Okay, and that's the way you are. Things you're not good at, who cares? But something that you're good at, and somebody says they're better than you, or they make fun of you for that, that's hard. Your pride shows up in a hurry. John the Baptist is the most successful preacher in 400 years, maybe even more. People are flocking to hear him preach. People are being baptized in the Jordan River. He's a celebrity. He's a superstar. But he says, there's someone coming. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And he's going to do something I can't do. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to talk about that today. We will next week. But I want to say this. Jesus is going to do something that John never did, that Daniel never did, that David never did, that Saul never did, that Moses and Abraham, nobody ever did. He's going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament people were saved. Their sins were forgiven. But they did not possess the Holy Spirit in the way that Jesus would give them the Holy Spirit. They did not have the power we have to live righteously because of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to do that. And we'll talk about what that really means next week. I'm going to move on. This gospel is promised in the Old Testament, proclaimed by God, and confirmed by the Godhead. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. It's one thing to have the endorsement of man. It's another to have the endorsement of God. If someone writes a book, you want to get people who are famous or well-known to endorse your book. That's supposed to help you sell your book. May or may not work, but it's supposed to help. John is impressed by Jesus, but what about God? What does God have to say? Notice Jesus, as he's being baptized, as he comes out of the water, receives, first of all, the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. The heavens were open like a curtain might be opened. And the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Now, we've had a hard time with that over time. Why in the world did he descend like a dove? What do you think of when you think of a dove? Think of peace. You know, a dove with a little leaf in his mouth, and you think of a peace and Noah's Ark and so forth. Or maybe you think of your sweetheart. Maybe you call your wife a dove. Probably not, but Solomon did. Solomon called her a dove. He also called her a horse. So be real careful what part of scriptures you apply. You know, you have to be careful there. Nevertheless, when the Jews thought of a dove, they didn't think of those things usually. It wasn't romance or peace. It was part of the sacrificial system. Now, I'm not going to turn there for time, but Luke 2:24, Jesus is born. He was to be dedicated to the Lord in the sacrificial ceremony. And if you were wealthy enough, you sacrificed a cow or a sheep. The poor people sacrificed pigeons or doves. And Mary and Joseph were so poor, they sacrificed a dove for Jesus at that ceremony. And so at the very beginning of his public ministry, his purpose is being fleshed out, being shown. He did not come to give us a happy, happy life, necessarily. He's come to die for our sins. He's come as our sacrifice. That's the good news. It's not good advice, it's good news. He's come to die for us that we might have everlasting life. Secondly, he receives the endorsement of the Father, verse 11, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Not only does he pronounce Jesus his beloved son, which could be translated, my son, the loved one, the one I really love, his son that he loved. He sent him for us, and I am pleased with him. I am well pleased. Now, the Father only speaks like this from heaven three times concerning Jesus. Here, at the Transfiguration, when Jesus was glorified, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before the crucifixion, when the Father said, I will glorify you. Only those three times does he ever speak like this. So this is a very unique and very special occasion. Jesus is also endorsed by the temptations. Look at verse 12. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. Immediately following the baptism, it says that the Holy Spirit impelled or drives him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. You know, most of us don't do real well with a major temptation on our best of days. Jesus goes into the wilderness, fasts for 40 days, is tempted by the greatest tempter of all times during all that time, and emerges victorious, proving that he is truly God and worthy to be our Savior. Carlos sang today a wonderful song. The God on the mountain is the same God who's in the valley. The God who endorsed Jesus at the baptism is the same God that takes him into the wilderness, where Jesus is tempted and tried and yet comes forth victoriously. That's our Lord. That's the one who's come. And then this gospel, this good news, is preached by Jesus. Verse 14, that'll be our message next week. Now, Mark then is in no hurry to get to a point. Now, don't close your minds yet. I'm not done quite yet. Don't close your Bibles. One more thought. Mark's in a hurry. He wants to cut through all the junk, all the debris that the Jews had accumulated for hundreds of years to get back to the one thing that mattered. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come to this earth. He would live perfectly. He would ultimately die on the cross. He'd be resurrected from the dead so that we might have eternal life and be right before Almighty God. That's good news. That's the good news that he's come to give us. That's the news that Mark wants to give us here in this great gospel. If you were to go home this afternoon and receive good news, what would it be? What is the best good news you could think of? Control her, Cliff, would you? How many more grandkids you want, man? that's not too bad, yeah. It might be somebody's going to give you a bunch of money. Maybe you're going to get promoted at work. Maybe you can quit work because you got a bunch of money. I don't know. Lots of good news that could come your way. But my folks, there's nothing that compares with the good news that your stain, your sin stain, can be removed and you can be as white as snow. And that's only because Jesus Christ is that good news. We're going to have a fun time in Mark. I trust it will help change our lives to walk with him in even a greater way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little gospel that cuts through all the debris and all the junk and lays it right out, the good news of our Savior who came for us. Father, I know in this room there are bound to be people that do not know you as Savior. Father, cut through all that junk, all the works, all the efforts, all the excuses. Cut through it today and help some folks to see that they need a Savior who will cleanse them from sin. I pray in the Savior's name. Amen.